We're in Luke chapter 24 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open it up with me. Luke chapter 24, verse 13 to 35. As you make your way there, I should also add that the leaders, elders of Crossway Community Church send their greetings to you. They may not know you personally, but they love you, and they love that this church is here, another church that loves the gospel, wants to see it spread. Luke chapter 24, follow along with me as I read from verses 13 all the way to verse 35, one of the longest stories in the entire book of Luke. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning, even as we open up your scriptures and now we've heard it read multiple times, we ask, God, that you would meet us, perhaps even allow it to burn within our souls in a new and fresh way. Cause us, Father, to be fed by your word, to be encouraged and challenged by it, to be shaped by it so that we can live for you, to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it was in December of 1903 that Orville and Wilbur Wright flew the first manned flight in North Carolina. But their local Dayton newspaper didn't even cover the event because that paper didn't think it was possible for man to fly. And that assumption kept many people, even those who are really close to the Wrights, from seeing a major turn in the history of the world. Now, today we come to a dramatic story where strongly held assumptions kept people from seeing something life-changing that was right in front of their noses. We're just a couple of paragraphs from the end of Luke where the author has decided to place this very long story that captures the key elements of Jesus' life. Luke shows us his care for how important the resurrection is simply in how much time he takes to unpack it, to show us that it's credible. And so as we look at the story, what we'll do is we'll unpack the story itself in three parts, and then at the end we'll apply it in three ways. And so let's look at the story together. First, the confused and sad disciples. Now, it's still Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, the day when the tomb of Jesus was found empty and then two angels nearby say that Jesus is alive, but that didn't mean that all was well. Most of Jesus' disciples are not convinced anything special has happened. They, on the other hand, were expecting a hero that would crush their enemy, Rome, that is. And so two of his disciples, not one of the original 12, but two that still knew him and likely followed him, left Jerusalem on their way back to Emmaus with their hopes and their dreams dashed when, on the road, we see verse 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. For the very first time, the one and only resurrected Jesus appears right there on that dusty path next to his disciples. There's just one issue. The disciples have no clue who he is. And so now the resurrected yet unknown Jesus asks what they're talking about, which stunned them. Look at the second half of verse 17. And they stood still, looking sad. They stopped right there in their tracks with some combination of disbelief, maybe frustration and sadness. Cleopas, one of the disciples, speaks to the stranger that he has got to be the only person in all of Jerusalem who has no idea what just happened this past weekend. The irony is pretty significant. Jesus, now he keeps the conversation going. So the disciples, they lay it all out for him. And in their recounting, it shows that they genuinely care about Jesus, but they don't fully get him. They call Jesus a great prophet, which certainly he was, but he was much more than that. Like he was God's son, the Messiah. They knew he had done great things. They knew he could teach unlike anyone else. But they were really hoping that he would have come, the Messiah, if he was truly the Messiah, come to conquer Rome. But all that came to a crashing end, as verse 20 tells us, when, and they recount, how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, you have to admire how candid the disciples are to this stranger. Being on the wrong side with religious leaders at the time had significant consequences, but these guys didn't shy away from the truth. Their leaders had let them down. Now, we all want great spiritual leaders, the kind that care, the kind that love the Lord, the kind that are consistent and genuine. And maybe you know what it feels like to be let down by a leader, to be hurt by one. And when we're hurt or disappointed by religious leaders, it can be easy to throw the baby out with the bathwater, to have nothing to do with the church or with God because of their failings. Now, our two disciples in our passage today, they're not quite there yet, but they are struggling. they go on to tell this stranger that strange things have been reported about Jesus' tomb being empty, them not being able to find the body, and some report of Jesus being alive. But they tell this stranger, who's, you know, Jesus, no one has actually seen the guy. So we can't be convinced that he's actually alive. They're looking right at Jesus, telling him that they can't believe in him because they can't see him. So our story begins with these two sad and confused disciples heading back to Emmaus, crushed because their dreams had come to an end. Then Jesus finally begins speaking. Now here's part two, the progressive comprehension of the disciples. Now, you would think after all of this interaction, the back and forth Jesus is having with these guys, that Jesus would just tell them, guys, look, it's me, Jesus, the one you followed. I'm here, I'm back. But that's not what Jesus does. He cares more about addressing something deep within these guys' hearts than just resolving their immediate tension. He doesn't just want to put a bandage on the wound of their confusion. He wants to get to the heart of their doubts by surgically addressing their skewed expectations. And he does that by showing them God's grand plans. Look at verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus, he calls out these disciples for not knowing their Bibles. They should have known that it was always God's grand plan to send the Messiah, but for him to actually suffer before he was glorified. Now, suffering can cause us to doubt God's goodness and maybe even his very presence. We can assume that the pain and grief and hardships are indicators that God doesn't care about us. Maybe even that God doesn't exist at all. And yet, if it was God's plan from the foundation of the earth to cause his son to suffer before being glorified, to accomplish his grand plan, then could it not be also the case that in his people's lives, that he brings suffering to accomplish his plans for us? See, suffering was not a detour of God's plans. It was the original route. Suffering was not some interruption of God's plans. It was how he was meaning to execute them. Suffering was not a bug in God's code. It was a feature. And now we're not sure what passages Jesus unpacks to highlight how the Messiah must suffer before being glorified, but we know that they were all from the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at the time. It could have been Genesis 3, right there at the beginning of the Bible, where there was a promised future person that would come to crush the snake. And in the process of crushing the snake, he would get his heel bruised. Or maybe it was Isaiah 53, where God's suffering servant would be despised and rejected by men, would be considered stricken and smitten by God, and would be pierced for our transgressions. Now, we don't know what the scriptures were, but the scriptures are all throughout the Old Testament. And what Jesus models for us is that all of the scriptures matter. Not just the New Testament, not just the words of Jesus, no, all of it, all 66 books of the Bible. Now, one of my favorite songs on the Hamilton soundtrack comes a full, now some of you may know Hamilton, this theater show. My favorite song comes a full 40 tracks after. It's a beautiful song where the two main characters in this play go from being divided and separated to being unified and back together because of forgiveness. Now, if you wanted, you could just take this two-track set, this two-CD set, you grab CD number two, you grab it, you throw it into the player, you skip all the way to track 18, and then you listen to it and you'll enjoy the song. But if you want to get the depth, the significance, the extent of the meaning, you got to start from the beginning. Because as you listen to the soundtrack from the beginning, you start picking up on themes, picking up on the development of the characters, picking up on different entities and challenges, such that by the time you get to disc two, track 18, all of those things start coming together into this beautiful picture. This is what the Old Testament is for us today. It builds the backstory. It shows us all of these themes in seed form that develop over the course of God's grand plans, such that as it's captured through these 66 books of the Bible, we get this amazing picture, this epic of grand proportions that hit right to the heart. But because we know the backstory, we realize truly how beautiful it is. Now, for the Emmaus disciples, Jesus opening up the scriptures created a spark that they later realized. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Jesus slowly opens the eyes of these disciples. They're not wide open yet, but they're intrigued and there's something stirring within them. Perhaps it's the feeling that all hope maybe is not yet gone. And while they're on their journey, these two disciples start sensing something special about the guy that they're with. So they invite Jesus to stay with them. And they end up having dinner together when the stranger, now that's Jesus, says this in verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Jesus, the guest, becomes the host. And they share this meal, and it's the kind of meal that had happened before. Like when Jesus gave thanks, broke bread, and fed the 5,000. Or when Jesus at the Last Supper with his 12 disciples broke bread and ate with his disciples. And it's right here in this moment that everything clicks for his disciples. As verse 31 says about them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Jesus, God's own son that had existed before the foundation of the world, the promised Messiah for thousands of years, the one the entire Old Testament was anticipating, the one who had gone through the worst suffering in the history of the world, had come through on the other side, victorious over death and over the devil. And he chooses to reveal himself to these two very ordinary disciples over a meal of bread. It's remarkable how simple it all is. I, in this past year, just got done reading for the very first time the Lord of the Rings trilogy. That's not like my cup of tea, but you know, enough people talk about it that I thought I'd give it a shot. It took me a long time to finish it. And after spanning 1,000 pages of this epic tale, entire worlds converging on a plan to defeat an evil king looking to take over all of creation, the very end of the book, spoiler alert, is one of the main characters who you come to adore sitting down for a meal with his new family, just enjoying being a dad. It's amazing how this tale ends ever so normally. And our passage is kind of like that. A moment of epic proportions. And here, three people together sharing a piece of bread. It shows us actually the credibility of Jesus' resurrection. You know, if someone's going to fabricate Jesus rising from the dead, you would think it would come with lots of pomp and circumstance. But Jesus, he does it different, like he often does. And he shows us that rather than pomp and circumstance and crowds and stadiums, he's going to sit with two of his friends and enjoy a meal together. What a wonderful thing for us to think about as his followers, isn't it? How he cares about us. How he knows us. How he's not too grand to come into our shoes, to know our place. As scripture says, he knows that we're dust. He knows that we're frail, and he cares for us. Well, and these two disciples sitting there, seeing this stranger break bread in front of them, it all makes sense. The confusion is gone. This is Jesus. He's alive. And the whole time that they were sad, the whole time that they thought their hopes and dreams were dashed, that they were left alone, Jesus was actually right there with them. Perhaps somewhat true for our lives. Those moments when we feel like all hope is gone, when things didn't work out the way we thought they'd work out, when that dream that we had for our whole lives continues to go unfulfilled, and we can start to just wonder, God, do you hear my prayers? I've been wanting this my whole life, and you haven't given it to me. Are you still there? Well, like the disciples, perhaps it's when we feel so lost and so discouraged that we recognize that he's been there right by our side the entire time. Well, right when they realize that Jesus is Jesus, he vanishes. He's just gone. And over the course of a few hours, after he's done this progressive revelation, these disciples, they go from being sad and confused to being elated and crystal clear. Jesus was alive and everything made sense, which brings us to the third part of our story, the clear disciples back in joyful community. The disciples thought that death had killed God's plans for his Messiah. But instead, death accomplished God's plan to send a Messiah to redeem the world. And we're not sure why these disciples headed back to Emmaus. There are 7 miles between Emmaus and Jerusalem. But the moment they found out that Jesus was alive, they knew one thing. They wanted to be back together with their brothers and sisters. And so they beeline it right back to Jerusalem. And when they get back there, they realize that a lot has already been happening. They were so excited to tell their disciples, other friends, about Jesus, only for those guys there to tell them that things had already been going on. See, when we really get that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who can know us in and out and yet forgives us and accepts us, the one who promises to raise us to new life one day with him forever, it's very, very hard to be complacent about him. And yet, we're likely surrounded by lots of people, certainly lots who do not know who Jesus is, who kind of think he's okay, you know, maybe a nice guy in history. And we're maybe surrounded in a culture where it's like, you know, yeah, you can have Jesus, but just not too extreme about Jesus. Let's not get over the top. And that, combined with maybe busyness and the distractions that the world has to offer, can lead us to kind of subtly get into a kind of complacency about Jesus. We like him. He's nice. It's good to believe in him. Gives us good morals. And without even thinking, over the course of time, we can become a little bit like, I want to go on with my life here and then kind of have Jesus on the side. But when we really get him, when we realize all that he has accomplished for us, as we are stirred by the community around us, it allows us to burn within us a kind of passion for him that is sustained throughout our lives. Something that's happening for these disciples right here. Things have clicked. They run back to Jerusalem. They join up with the other disciples. They all start sharing how they've seen Jesus in all these different places, and they are blown away. So what could all of this possibly mean for us today? It means that the resurrection of Jesus proves that God has kept all of his ancient promises, so he will come through on all his promises that lie ahead. He's come through, he's followed through on all of his ancient promises, so the resurrection proves. So of course we can trust him for all the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. Let's look at 3 points of application together. We may miss Jesus, first, we may miss Jesus when we try fitting him to our expectations. We may miss him when we try fitting him to our expectations. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they knew a lot of things about Jesus and even about God's promises about a Messiah. They'd read the Old Testament before, but they could not put it all together because they had these expectations that just didn't fit with the Bible, and so it was a non-starter. Now, we have our own expectations that can keep us from knowing Jesus, maybe even at all, but even partially. In short, we have kind of a me-centered expectation of God. For example, we can kind of think that life should be good and easy. We just kind of want to fit in, do what everyone else is doing with Jesus kind of along for the ride. And often we feel the pinch of all this when the Bible says something that's a bit countercultural, maybe unpopular, or even might feel constraining to us personally. Or when suffering comes our way and life is full of pain and grief, we can feel the sense of, man, this just isn't how I thought God would treat me. It's not how I thought it would be. And yet, if we know our Bibles, these things wouldn't be surprising to us. If Jesus was despised and rejected by men, of course, his followers then and now would experience something of the same. If God's plan to save the world included suffering, then maybe his plans for me could include suffering. The Bible is abundantly clear that everything, time, history, creation, people, all of it is overseen, is governed by a sovereign God. And even people, his crown jewel of creation, is subordinate to him. The Bible makes clear that the good life is not me-centered, it's God-centered. And so the first thing we can pick up from this story is that when we try to fit God into our expectations, we run the risk of missing Jesus entirely. Now, number two, we get Jesus when God's word and community define our expectations. We get Jesus when God's word and community define our expectations. Now, the way we get Jesus, like for the very first time in receiving him, and then for all time in knowing him, is by letting his word and his community set the agenda instead of our own instincts. Now, our culture's tendency when we're down and out is to empathize, to simply feel what the other person is feeling. And there's some good in that, because after all, God's word tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But what we see Jesus doing right here in this passage with his disciples are, when they're down and out, he brings them back to the scriptures and he shows it to them again and again. And in God's way, he reformats their expectations. He reimagines their situation. Now, we too would benefit from allowing God's word to have its full effect on every single part of our lives. Jesus shows us in this passage how the resurrection proves all of God's plans in the Old Testament, which is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 can say, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Now, see, Jesus is the stamp of completion on God's promises. He has come through, he is coming through, and he will come through in the end. The resurrection is the climax of his reliability. If Jesus can come back to life from the dead, defeating the greatest enemy the world has ever seen, death itself, then how much more can he do later on? Can anything stop him? And the resurrection says, there's nothing that can stop him. You think suffering can stop him? Absolutely not. You think some political party can stop him? Not a chance. Can a nation or a collection of nations stop him? Good luck. The resurrection of Jesus proves he is more powerful than every entity the world can ever bring against him. So let the scriptures reformat our expectations. Operate in the atmosphere of them. Let it be the air you breathe, such that normal is no longer defined by your buds at work, but are defined by these words by God. The more we allow the Bible to set the agenda, the more we become steady. Not surprised, sturdy, confident. The more we're able to imagine all that is happening around us, right in front of us, in light of God's grand plans that begin at the foundation of the world and will come to completion one day. See, sometimes we run to God's word like Tylenol for a headache when we desperately need some comfort in a situation. And you know what? We can run to God's word for that. It's a good thing to do. And yet sometimes we need and we should love God's word like preventative medicine to pour into us, to make us healthy, to establish us so that as future things come our way, we stand on solid ground. How many sorrows could be prevented? How many worries could just be gone unworried? How many fears could be set aside if only we put our noses in this book and allow the words that God has given us to trickle deep into our hearts and give us all the stability we need? Now, it's interesting that God chose to open his disciples' eyes, not only when he was unpacking the scriptures, but actually when he was eating that meal with them. It seems a bit counterintuitive. Shouldn't all the spiritual stuff happen when you have the holy word open? But what we see in this story, and really throughout Jesus' life, is that community really matters. It has its own sense of holiness. God reveals himself accurately, perfectly through his word, and yet he also makes his way tangible through his people. So certainly ground yourself in the scriptures, but do it in the context of others doing the exact same things. We're not meant to be lone rangers. We desperately need others in the flesh to walk with us, to help us navigate the complex life that we live, to interpret and apply these scriptures to our circumstances. We get Jesus when we allow God's word and his community to define our expectations. Now, third, the effect of getting Jesus is joyful purpose. The effect of getting Jesus is joyful purpose. Jesus, my friends, is alive. It's not just amazing news for those guys back then. It really is amazing news for us right here, right now. Let it be the anthem that gets you through the really good days, and it gets you through the really hard ones as well. It's news that changes everything. So think of your hard circumstance. Maybe it's a tough marriage. Maybe it's kids that are challenging. Maybe it's work that can feel meaningless. Maybe it's bodies that are failing or financial struggles that seem insurmountable. Maybe it's all the war all over the world, AI that threatens to take our jobs, a relationship that did not work out, feeling alone. Whatever it is, the resurrection has something to say about that. And what it has to say is that your greatest problem is not that thing. Your greatest problem was that you were sinful and separated from Christ, but because he's risen from the dead, if you've put your trust in Christ, that problem has been eradicated. And now you are set free. Yes, you will go through trials. You will go through temptations, but you will never be let go. All sorts of things might come your way, but this promise that you will be with the Lord forever one day will never be challenged, can never be threatened, which allows us to then go back to our struggle, which they are real, and look at them with new eyes and say, maybe these, as Paul said, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us a weight of glory beyond all comparison. So you can have joy right now. Your circumstance doesn't have to change because what's true of you in Christ is true now. So instead of just focusing on what's hard, you can focus on this grand plan that God has had through his suffering son that has come back in glory over death. So rejoice. Rejoice in this good news. Sing with all of your hearts. High five your friend after service and let them know good news is here. The good news that Christ has come back from the dead. He is alive. This is how the resurrection of Jesus transforms our lives. It proves that all of his historic promises have come through so that all his promises that lie ahead will also. Pray with me, please. Father, it is an amazing thing that you have spoken to us so clearly and that you have come back, you have brought your son back from the dead. And thank you, Father, for helping us see this such that our hearts understand you and love you. And I pray, Father, for us today that you would empower us by your Spirit to enjoy you, to marvel at you, and by marveling, live joy-filled lives to the glory of your Son's name. And then it's his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.